But today, I do want to look at prophecy. I haven't touched the subject of prophecy in some time, but I want to take a look at prophecy, and we're going to begin in Revelation. So turn with me in your Bible to Revelation. And if you like a title for a sermon, the title for the sermon is Do you want to be a Philadelphian or do you want to be a Laodicean? That's a very old subject for those of us that have been in the church for a long time. But we'll come back to that subject today in the sermon. You know, it's not the too distant, not in the too distant past. We spoke of eras in the church. And we find the basis for those understandings or those theories or those doctrines. I think at one time it had been elevated to the level of doctrine, which it shouldn't be, because we really don't know exactly for sure what some of these prophecies mean. We should learn from them and be exercised by them, but we need to be careful about being dogmatic about what we think they mean, because God will explain things to us as we're led by His Holy Spirit. But we find the basis for that in Revelation 2 and 3, where Jesus Christ reveals to John in a vision, a vivid picture of a very future time and the dramatic events preceding and following the return of Christ. This idea of church eras has been and continues to be a topic of controversy. In the past, some dogmatically stated that there were seven eras of the church of God, and when you're considering the very positive description of the group of people when they refer to the Philadelphian era, of the church. And let's look at that section of Scripture. And I want to start by turning to chapter 2 of Revelation. And I'm just going to touch on the different churches that are mentioned. It says in chapter 2, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things." And he goes on to talk about some of the characteristics of the church of Ephesus. And then in verse 8 he says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write these things." And he talks about some of the characteristics of that group. He says, "I know your works and tribulation and poverty." He says, "But you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." So you go through and you see these different characteristics of these different times in history. And you come over to verse 12, and it says, "Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos," and then on 18, "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira," and then we come to the chapter 3, it says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write these things, says he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars of God. I know your works, that you have a name, and you live and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent." Those are good admonitions for all of us. "If, therefore, you shall not watch, I will come as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. There have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." So in this prophetic message, and you'll see this theme repeated as we read further, it is a spiritual message that is coming to the churches. Notice the word churches, plural. "And unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write these things, says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens." I used to remark that there was a day when, you know, you couldn't keep people away from the church. You know, people were clamoring to become part of this organization, part of the church of God. And I'm not referring to CGI just necessarily, but the church of God, as we came together in a big organization. People were clamoring to be part of that organization. 8 million of the publications went out every month across the face of the globe. And there was this powerful witness that came from the organization. And then there was clearly an open door. And you see this, he that has the key of David, and he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man's open. Now the door is as open as we can possibly have it, and we have difficulty getting people to come through the door. It's a different time. He goes on to say, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it, for you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet, to know that I have loved you. And he's saying in the prophecy here that you were living according to the basic tenets of truth, and all the rest of the people were pretending to. Someday, the pretenders will bow at the feet who are trying to live according to every word of God, is what he's saying there. In verse 10, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come to upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, he talks about, because you have kept the word of my patience. We'll turn, hold your place there and turn over to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. I can just read it for you. It says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus Christ. So that's what he's referring to here in verse 10. He says, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast which you have, that no man take your crown. So our work, our mission is about government. It's about leadership. You know, I was thinking today as I was driving in, you know, if it's just about building character, if being in the church and, you know, doing what we do is just about building character, well, the Marines do a good job of that. The Girl Scouts and the Boy Scouts do a good job of that. Even other religions do a good job of building character. There's more to it than just building character, isn't there? It's about building character in individuals who will become part of the government of God. That's why he says, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man take your crown. There are positions of authority and leadership that are important to God in dealing with us. He that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will reign. He will go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him a new name. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The churches. And then he goes on to the last, if we can call it an era or historical period. He goes on to the last statement here and he says, unto the angel now of the church of the Laodiceans. I want to repeat that for a reason. I'll come back to that in a minute. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So he's speaking to a time when people are self-deceived about their righteousness, self-deceived about their character, self-deceived about what they think they know. Says, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed. And he's talking about white raiment. He's talking about righteousness. He's talking about cleaning up their act, cleaning up our act, and having a clear righteousness. He says, white raiment, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and anoint your eyes. Notice it, with eye, anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So the concern in the prophecy to this group of people, or to this historical time, is that they're having trouble understanding or seeing what God wants them to see. They're not getting it. They think they are, because you go back and it says they're rich and increased with goods and don't think they need anything. They think they're getting it, but God says they're not getting it. They're missing something important. And He wants them to anoint their eyes with eye salve so they can see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So there's something that needs to be repented of. And you can actually see what needs to be repented of way back in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. We'll say, what does that mean, Ed? Well, I'll come back to it. But that's what they need to repent of. I'll show you in a second. Well, maybe not a second. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will sup with him and he with me. And I've said this before, when someone's on the other side of the door, they're not that far away. A couple inches. How thick is the door? Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. Someone wants to come in and sup with us in this understanding. To him that overcomes, I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame. You know, the phrase, even as I also overcame, that has a profound meaning for us if you think about it. You know, there are some Christians in the church culture, and I think I've been one of these people at one time, who think, you know, God's going to turn all the red lights green. If I pray, if I tithe, if I keep God's law, if I keep myself in control, if I do everything that I'm supposed to do and live according to every word of God, He's going to change all the red lights to green. All my investments are going to prosper. Because the Bible says all He does prospers well, but the wicked, not so. Now let's look at the life of Jesus Christ. How much of a struggle was it for Him to overcome? And the Bible says He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He struggled mightily and he endured tremendous pain and agony. And the Bible says that we are to overcome as He overcame. So our life isn't the life where Norman Vincent Peale says, well, you can just pray to God and He'll change all the red lights to green lights. It isn't that way. We have to muddle through and struggle on. And yes, we have to buy the gold tried in the fire and develop the character of life and overcome as Jesus Christ overcame, because this is not the kingdom of God. We are ambassadors for that kingdom. We represent that kingdom. We proclaim that kingdom, and that's the very reason that we exist, because we are on the earth as a witness, as a candle out from under the bushel to proclaim that the kingdom of God is coming and that we indeed do represent that kingdom. We are His ambassadors. And as such, we need to represent that kingdom with as white a robe as we can possibly manage. And a good example. So overcome, even also as I overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Interesting, interesting prophetic language in that vision of John. You know, there was a time in the culture of the church where people took these passages and they kind of used them in a pejorative way. They would say, we're the wonderful, you know, wonderful Philadelphians, and you are the bad Laodiceans. Well, that's a terrible thing to do. We even have one organization who actually proclaims that they are the Philadelphians. And everyone else is the Laodiceans. And their modus operandi is to not fellowship with anybody else, lest they should become tarnished, I suppose, or in some way infected by those who are not Philadelphians. Sadly, back then and even today, that teaching has been a basis for name-calling, as I said. And years ago, it did sort of seem clear to us. We thought we were living at the very time of the end. And I'm talking 30, 50 years. We did the little exercise where we came up on stage and we said how long we were in the church. And I heard some 68. There was a 68 in there. So 45 years. There's been some people around for a long time. Well, back in those days, and you know, I came in the church in 1972. I do remember a very strong sense that we were living in the very last days, the very last minutes of the history of mankind on the earth. Well, we were wrong. And as we know now, some things were not as we believed them to be back then. That time was not the time of the end, as we once thought, when the bridegroom returns to marry the bride. At least not yet. But we do now know that the church, even though it's in many different organizations and individuals maybe even, it's not a physical body. It's not a physical body, but it's a spiritual body. And it's a body in a spiritual sense. This body, because it's spiritual, not physical, is directly led by Jesus Christ. And there are clearly defined qualities that the church must exhibit to actually be the true church of God, right? We find those qualities in John 4. You want to turn with me to John 4. We say, who is my brother in the church? Who is my spiritual brother in the church? This is what I use for myself as a definition on who my spiritual brother is. In John 4:23, it says, "But the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers," and isn't that who you really want to be associated with, the true worshipers, "shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." So to be God's true church, you must have two things. You must have God's Holy Spirit, either dwelling in you or working with you. You know, it's working with you if you're not baptized, but you're headed in that direction. And it's in you if you're baptized. And you've given yourself, you've made a commitment to God to live according to His Word. So you must have God's Holy Spirit, and you must have a true understanding of God's purpose and the correct way of worshiping Him that He reveals in His Word. Acts 5:32, "Obey God, receive His Holy Spirit, and it will lead you into all truth and show you things to come." That's the formula. So to be part of God's church, you have to have those two things. You have to have God's Holy Spirit in your life, and you have to be living your life according to every word of God. And if you're doing that, you're my brother, and I'm your brother, I hope, if we're doing that. That's what we're here seeking in this room, isn't it? Though it is a great challenge, it is even a greater privilege to be part of this. Because it isn't just about developing character. It's about looking across this globe and realizing that's real estate. We will someday be part of governing with Jesus Christ. And then you won't have to worry about some of the things that we see. You know, we live in a nation of relative peace and safety. But there's a lot of mental stress and turmoil in our culture as opposed to physical problems that we have. Well, we have those too. I was seated at lunch with some fellows who were from, I believe they were from India, businessmen. And when you're working with 7-Eleven, you have a lot of Eastern folks in your life. We call them New Americans. And we were having our lunch. And the restaurant was serving steak Diane. And the two very nice, personable, immaculately dressed Indian businessmen were, when the dinner was served, they had different food put in front of them. It was an association I'm part of, so we were all getting the same meal, except for these two men. They had ordered a special meal. And, you know, being someone who keeps the dietary laws of the Bible, I was very curious about what they were keeping. And I'm assuming they were Islamic. Or Hindu, or one of the religions from that part of the world. And they were eating an all-vegetarian meal. And as the conversation went on, the gentleman was explaining, and he has a master's in business administration and finance and is a CPA, very well-educated man. He was explaining the American diet is a terrible, terrible diet. And he said, "Everybody knows it but you." he said you, he meant Americans. He said, "The problem isn't that you eat so much fat. The problem is you eat too many chemicals." And he began to describe what he had learned about nutrition and in the chemicals that are in the food that we eat. And he said, "We don't do that." He said, "I can tell you, Mr. Ed," they call me Mr. Ed. He says, "I can tell you, Mr. Ed," he says, "I can eat three times as much as you and still lose weight." And he was describing, I'm on this Weight Watchers program where I'm kind of relearning nutrition and how to take better care of myself. And And I'm listening to what he's saying, comparing it to what I've been learning in the classes, and he's absolutely right. Why did I go off on that tangent? I get off on these tangents all the time. Well, but we do live in a nation where we have many things, but they're not all such good things all the time. Now, God simply doesn't reveal the truth to everyone at this time. That's not part of His plan. This is a day of salvation. It is not the day of salvation. God is working only with the first fruits right now, but it is the role of the first fruits to be a witness to everyone else to the extent that God gives us opportunity. So God isn't calling everyone right now. He isn't revealing the truth to everyone right now. That just isn't His plan. And the Bible says so, and it shows that eventually it will be the plan of God. The prophecies actually say that when we rise with Christ to meet Him in the air and we become part of His government, it says the nations of the world will be converted to you. You think it's say converted to God. Well, we'll be part of God. So it's okay for the Bible to say, and it does, that they will be converted to you. So there are in the world those who are not true worshipers. And as I read in John, he says, God, the Father is seeking such who are the true worshipers of God, who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I can tell you, Jim, that this will have to be a two-part sermon. I haven't gotten very far in my notes already, and time is a-flying. I'd just like to spend a little bit of time on the idea of the seven eras, or the descriptions that God gives in Revelation, if you want to call them descriptions, or perspectives, if you want, or historical periods. Now, some people have stated that these are seven attitudes that God identifies in His church of all time. And I think there's a basis in truth for that. As you look through there, you will see some of the attitude of all those. You can recognize those attitudes in just about every group of people that exists, certainly in the truth as well. Well, I don't want to speak dogmatically with you on this. I do want to suggest a few things for your consideration on this idea of the seven eras. So we read through the passages, and we see, if you look at the different churches mentioned there, and there are seven of them, there's six imperfect attitudes in the church, if you would agree they're attitudes, and one pretty good attitude in the Philadelphians. Now, if we're just talking about attitudes that are part of all the churches of at all times, it doesn't make sense to me that God would just identify six things about His church that He was unhappy with throughout all history and do so as though He was speaking to separate organizations or separate periods of time, referring to them in the plural form, because He always uses the word churches. It's always plural. On the other hand, it does make sense, perfect sense, that He is identifying seven significant but different times in history, in the church, using the historical symbolism of the actual congregations that existed when John wrote the letter in the mail route over there in the East, Middle East. Used when the church would rise and be used, different periods of time, when the church would rise and be used by Him to witness to the world at a particular time in history. He said, "We shall be witnesses, and we will be imbued with the power of the Holy Spirit, and to do His work to the ends of the earth." Not just the physical ends of the earth, but the historical ends of the earth. The very reason that we receive His Spirit is so that we can be witnesses to the world, so that we can be His ambassadors of the coming kingdom of heaven. The good news, the gospel, isn't about doom and gloom. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called the gospel, which means good news. The gospel isn't about doom and gloom. Yeah, there's doom and gloom involved, but the gospel is the good news that Christ is coming back to take over the earth. That's the good news, that He's coming back to be king. And He's bringing with Him a government to administer that kingdom. That's the good news. That is the calling of the church, to witness to the world. His plan called for this witness to go to all men of all time, at all times, of all historical times. Now, the church went forth from the time of Christ as a witness, as He said it would in the history of man's rule on the earth. But as the church's role was to witness to the various rising and falling of societies, it too appeared in various forms and administrations that fulfilled God's purpose for that particular time in history, didn't it? It seems to me that the work of the church, the work that the church did, was appropriate for its time as God ordained it, was it not? Now, God allows and provides for the differences of the way the church is administered. We see that in 1 Corinthians 12:15, where he talks about, and there are various administrations, but one Lord, one God. But various administrations. In the time of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, there was an administration under the Old Covenant with Moses in more of a monarchy, where Moses was in charge of the government, and the government went down through captains and so forth until it reached every person in Israel. Since the time of Christ, the church has been reorganized in a different way, and we follow that organization today. But clearly, he's identifying various prominent administrations of his church at various times in history, because he says he is speaking to all the churches in these prophecies, plural. And there are other indications that emerge of seven distinct churches has always been part of the plan as the history of mankind unfolds. Now, it's very plain to me, I think, as I consider the scriptures, that there are seven churches facing different trials and challenges, and he has appointed seven special angels to watch over these people. As I read through the scripture, you could see that there was an angel unto this church, the angel unto that church, and the angel unto this church. Let's look back at Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. And the prophet says, he says, and the angel talked with me, and the angel that talked with me came again and walked me and walked and waked me, I'm sorry, and waked me as a man that is waked out of sleep, and said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I have looked, and behold, a candlestick of olive gold and a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and the seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees," which we know is connected with the understanding of the two witnesses. "The two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side there. And so I answered and spoke to the angel that talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel talked with me answered and said unto me, 'Don't you know what this is?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said and answered and spoke to me, saying, 'This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of God, the Lord of hosts.'" So you have these candlesticks, and you have these angels, and there's seven of them. And when you look at the representations in the temple of God, the physical temple that they built, they had the candlesticks. So obviously the church took on certain qualities as they came together in various administrations, being affected by the societies around them. And it is most likely that God is evaluating these qualities and these characteristics in these prophecy that we read in the book of Revelation there. This evaluation is there for all of us to see for a very good reason. We will all work together someday and can profit by everyone, by what everyone has learned in the era that they lived. So as the resurrection takes place and the first fruits rise to meet God, and you're standing shoulder to shoulder with someone who lived 100 years after Christ, someone who lived 300 years after Christ, someone who lived 1,000 years after Christ, someone who lived a couple hundred years ago, you have all this collective experience that God has created into His government, and they'll all work together to administer the kingdom of heaven on the earth. Remember what it said about Christ, that He learned by the things that He suffered? We too learn by the things that we experience. Okay. So is God speaking about attitudes that are always with us? If He was speaking about attitudes that are always with us, He would be speaking to the whole church throughout all of history. But yet we see he doesn't say that. If he did, he would say, listen to what the Spirit says to the church. He would have left it as a singular word. But yet, all seven times in the prophecy, he says, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So I think the point I'm making here is that you have seven distinct periods, seven distinct historical times that are mentioned there. Then you get into this controversy. Well, which one are we? Are we the Philadelphians? Are we the Laodiceans? And we'll say, if we're in the... Everybody's afraid to be the Laodiceans because we get to the end time. Well, you got to be, if you look at historical periods and you're following a chronology, then you got to be at the end. Then we've got to be the Laodiceans. Oh, well, we're the bad guys. Is that what happens? No, it doesn't. And I'll show you why. Now, there is a group that I know of, and I have some dear friends in the group up in Michigan, who call themselves the Good Laodiceans. And they have a website called thegoodlaodiceans.com. And they believe they actually have named themselves the Laodiceans. So we have two organizations, at least out there, that have taken those names from the book of Revelation. One, the Philadelphia Church of God. And now we have the Laodiceans up in Michigan, the upper part of Michigan. But what really is occurring at the end time with the Philadelphians and with the Laodiceans as we come to the end times, which surely we must be? Things are much different now than they were in the times of the strength of the church going back 30 or 50 years at that time. There truly was one rather visible witness reaching the truth or preaching the truth about the coming kingdom of God. Now, if we trace the history of the church, we find that there has always been a body of believers serving as a witness who have consistently worshiped God as He has ordained with the Spirit of truth. But they were not always organized as once we were. You know, sometimes they were scattered, like we are today. The Church of God, I think we could admit, is scattered into various organizations in the United States and in other countries, in England and in other countries as well. But we are indeed one spiritual body, one true church, not necessarily one true organization, but one successive body of people having an unbroken chain of the laying on of hands and baptisms, holding fast to the faith once delivered. We are the witness of the kingdom of God. We are the ambassadors of that kingdom. And I believe that it is increasingly difficult to prove that any particular organization is the Philadelphian or the Laodicean church. But the true church is alive in our day, and I believe that these traits do and have dominated the spiritual church of God. God Himself says so, and we'll see that. It is our constant striving to remain a part of God's spiritual church and to remain faithful to the end, is it not? That is our constant striving. Now, there is, however, a peculiar thing about these two dominant traits depicted by the Philadelphians and the Laodiceans of Revelation. That is that they seem to be alive at the same time. At the same time. They are actually intermingled and living at the same historical period of time. How do we see that? How do we come to that conclusion? Well, Matthew chapter 25 is pretty clear. Matthew chapter 25, turn with me there. And we know that we're dealing with the end time in this parable of Christ because he says so. He says the bride returns. The bridegroom returns. It talks about the end of time. At midnight, the cry goes out and the bridegroom returns and the door is shut. But what you see is you see two groups, both part of the church. We know they're part of the church because of the symbolism of the virgins. I mean, interestingly enough, they're both asleep. Okay? Let's read it. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessel with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. You know, there was a group called the Millerites, which were Sabbath keepers, by the way, who believed Christ was going to return, what was it, back in the 1800s? 1840. Okay, Rich has up on his history there. And they all met at one place and they appointed a time when Christ was going to return and He didn't return. But they believed that He was. And they were keeping the Sabbath and some of the holy days. And you know, there's been times when we in our history have had periods of times where Christ is going to return. He's going to return this time, that time, this time. You know, I'll show you a prophecy. I suppose we can, I'll come back to it in a minute. But five, they took no oil in their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, we don't really know when Christ is going to return. We don't know. So to every human being, to some extent, in a relative way, Christ is tarrying. He hasn't returned. You know, okay, 10 minutes from now would be fine with me. Anybody disagree with that? You know, I want him back now. I don't want to go another minute without Christ coming back. I would like to see him come back today, anytime, soon. Christ has his own plan. The Father is the one who's the author of that plan. Okay, and while the bridegroom tarried, they slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made. Notice it isn't a whimper. It's a cry. So at the very end, there's going to be some message that's going to come forth from the Spirit of God, probably speaking through his ministry. If not his ministry, speaking through an angel, or maybe God will speak directly. I don't know. All I do know is there's going to be a cry made. It's going to be known. It's going to be unmistakable. A cry will be made. Behold, the bridegroom comes. Go you out and meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps have gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us, but enough for us and you. But go you rather to them that buy and sell for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in. And notice, had to be ready. They had to do things to be ready. You have to buy the gold tried in the fire. You have to put on the white robe to the extent that you have the capability to do that. But we know it's God's mercy. And God, even repentance is a gift from God. But we got to put forth the effort. You know, he puts the gift out there. We've got to walk up the pathway and take the gift. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And the door was shut. There's time no more. All the time that you were given to qualify, yeah, I'm not afraid to use that word, to qualify to have that crown is over. Done. And you have to take your lumps from that point on. Okay? And then afterward also came the virgin saying, the Lord, and the virgins, the church, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say to you, I know you not. Watch you therefore, you not know the hour of the day when the Son of Man comes. So the fact that all the virgins, they were all virgins, shows that they were symbolically the bride of Christ. In other words, the church. They were all together. They were asleep. The five and the five wise and the five foolish were all asleep. You know, the fact that they were asleep did not prevent the five wise virgins from getting into the kingdom, from going through that door. The fact that they were asleep. You know, the analogy of life is, hey, you don't sleep, you're not going to be able to function. You know, they were asleep. We don't really know what that sleep is, but I guess, what happens when you sleep? Well, activity kind of comes to a minimum. You know, the cycle of your body goes to its lowest ebb. The lowest ebb, second only to death. You go to your lowest ebb, all consciousness is gone. You're not doing anything. You're not powering anything. You're not accomplishing anything. You're sleeping. You're resting. You're in a lull. Well, the five wise virgins are in that period. They're in a period of not much accomplishment. They're in a period of rest. They're in a period of not powering through anything, when all systems are operating at minimum. Are we in a time like that now? Yeah, we kind of are. The church kind of is, right? It's kind of in a time when all systems are kind of operating at minimum, as compared to what it was in the 60s, in the 70s, and even the 80s. If we can draw that comparison. But they made it in. Just because they were resting didn't mean that they weren't filled with the Holy Spirit of God, that they didn't have oil. They did have oil because they made it in. Five did, five didn't. Okay, just kind of speculating there with you today to try to get you to think about what's really happening historically with God. I'll share with you something in a minute I think will be rather revealing. There's one very interesting thing I've noticed when addressing these groups. You know, when God is addressing them as he goes through those different seven churches, he says, He specifically addresses a church at a place. But then when he comes to the Laodiceans, he changes it slightly and addresses them as a church of a people. Now, why is that? You know, everything in Scripture is inspired by God. So you sometimes find great significance in insignificant passages or insignificant words. If you go there, you'll notice that in chapter 2, verse 1, he's the church of Ephesus, a place. Verse 8, the church in Smyrna, a place. Verse 12, church in Pergamos, a place. Verse 18, the church in Thyatira, a place. Chapter 3, verse 1, the church in Sardis, a place. Verse 7, the church in Philadelphia, a place. Then he says in verse 14, the church of the Laodiceans, a group of people. The church of the Laodiceans. What happened there? There comes to be a group of people who are part of the church who think they know it all, who think they have it all figured out. And instead of being the church in this place, they become a church unto themselves. They start deciding for themselves. Well, I'll do this, I won't do that. I'll participate this way, I won't participate that way. I'll follow this, I won't follow that. I don't need to have zeal anymore. That's exactly the attitude of the Laodiceans. This may indicate that these people are not a separate era. At least when they first appear, when the door is still open and they're together with the Philadelphians. But as we see in the parable of the virgins, they exist alongside the Philadelphians. They look like the church. They're part of the church. But the door eventually gets closed. And because they don't have any oil in their lamp, they can't see their way. They can't find their way. They don't have any spiritual vision. Remember what it says 7 times. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And then he says to these Laodiceans, he says, your problem is you're blind. You think you got it all. You think you know it all. You think you understand it all. But you're blind. I counsel you to go get the righteousness you're supposed to have. Go work on your character and anoint your eyes with eye salve so you can see. That's what he says. When this happens, when the door gets closed, they indeed are, you know, my friend Kirk Cameron would say, left behind. When this happens, they indeed are a separate era who endure some very difficult things. We don't really know what that is. All we know, it will be difficult. It will be not a good place. The Bible describes it as a time of weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Some will make it and some will not, but they are clearly recognized up until that point as a part of the church. And even still, they're recognized as a part of the church because it says they go out and they do. Some of them do buy the gold tried in the fire and wash their robes white. Some of them do. I would suggest that perhaps they may be this remnant. You know, this group. Maybe it's the group together. Maybe it's the group separate. There's no way to know that. But there's this remnant. Revelation 12, verse 17. But we'll start in verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman, which brought forth the man-child. And the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle. Now I want you to listen carefully to this prophecy, because I'm going to make some suggestions about what this could mean that are maybe a little different than we thought in the past. It says, the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. Now, is that 3.5 years? Or is that 3.5 of a time segment? There are a lot of folks, and I was one of them, that would have told you that was 3.5 years, because we connect that with the fact that Christ's ministry was 3.5 years, and this is the second half of his ministry. I mean, there's a lot of rationale for that, and I don't discount that. But I want to look at a different possibility. And the possibility has to do with what we understand about our own history. In 1662, people came from England to this country, which was known as the wilderness. And those people had among them a family called the Mumfords, who kept the Sabbath and the holy days. That was exactly 3.5 centuries ago. from 2 years from now. 3.5 centuries ago. So no, Ed's not setting dates. I'm just trying to expand our understanding of what might be happening. That's a time and a half. And so you had the doctrine of the truth, the witness of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven come to this nation 3.5 centuries ago, where it was protected and nourished in the wilderness. And this nation became the greatest Christian nation and the most powerful nation ever to be on the face of the earth. And the symbol of this nation is what? An eagle. Now let's read it. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Christianity has found a place of safety in this wilderness that we call the United States of America for 3.5 centuries. But that time is coming to an end, isn't it? The time of safety, of being a Christian and preaching the truth, may be coming to an end. It might be coming to an end. And the serpent cast out his mouth, water as a flood, after the woman that carried, that he might cause her to be carried away from the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And you know, the church being scattered has been a great cause of heartache for a lot of us who go back a lot of years and remember the wonderful things that we shared as a bigger fellowship. But you know what? When you're scattered, you're hidden. You're a little more hidden. What does a flood do to debris? Scatters it. Where does it end up? It ends up in the cracks and the crevices. When a flood comes through and scatters stuff, it washes everything away. It's not gone. It's just scattered. And it falls into the cracks and the crevices, and it gets kind of hidden and, you know, in little piles here and little piles there. And the serpent cast out his mouth, water as a flood, after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood. The church is still there. The spiritual body is still here. Just like Elijah said, he says, I'm the only one left. And God said, no, you're not, Elijah. There are 7,000 people that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And I feel like Elijah. I can tell you that I put one of my sermons, I published it on the internet. Somebody asked me to do that, and I thought, I'll give that a try. So I took my sermon on spiritual vision, the story of the Wormwood Star, and I put it on the internet. And this, it's called a hub. And you, if you click on Wormwood in my name, you'll see the article there. And it's just the sermon that I gave all of you. And there's a counter that counts how many people have looked at that article. 18,000 people have read the article. When I saw that, I nearly fell out of my chair. 18,000 people out there had an interest in that subject and clicked and read that article. And so now I have people that will write me little messages from Africa and from England and from all over the world commenting on my article. And you know, it's interesting because I don't get to see those people. I don't get to experience the pleasure of having them come into a room and feel the back and forth that a speaker and an audience has. I don't get any of that. There's none of those rewards. But yet, that message is still got out there. God allowed that piece of my ministry to go forth in a rather dramatic way. But the point is, people wanted it. People were looking for it. People were finding it. So, they're out there. The spiritual body, the message of God, the Holy Spirit of God is still doing its work. It's still doing what it planned to do from the beginning. It will always do what it planned to do. There is nothing, not Satan, not his powers, not his minions, no power of the earth that will thwart the work of God. He says, if you don't praise me, he says, the very stones will cry out and praise me. Continuing on, and the serpent cast out his mouth, water as a flood against the woman, and the earth helped the woman and swallowed up the flood. And here we talk about this remnant in verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman. I guess he is. And went to make war with her, the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the testimony of Jesus Christ is the gift of prophecy, of understanding the truth. Remember what we say. Acts 5:32, John 16:13. Obey God, receive His Holy Spirit, and we'll lead you all truth and show you things to come. These are the people who are the remnant who have these qualities. I get wrapped up in this. I get carried away. But back to our understanding of the churches, God assigns an angel to them, as He has the other periods of the church in history, to the Laodiceans and to the Philadelphians. The Laodiceans have an angel. They have a lampstand. They have a candlestick. God is watching them. So there's hope. There's always hope, no matter where you figure you fall. Are you a Laodicean? Are you a Philadelphian? You know, you have to decide that for yourself based on your assessment of zeal, and God will decide when you don't. You know. But there is an angel to the church. There always is an angel to the church. It would be very important as they go through some of the severe trials, especially when that door gets shut. He hasn't given... Isn't it just like our God to have a door and to shut it and still not give up on the people on the other side of that door? Isn't it just like our God to do that? Yeah, He doesn't make it easy for them. He doesn't make it easy for us. This physical life is not easy for us. God hasn't made it easy for us. Didn't make it easy for Jesus Christ either. But even when the door gets shut, there's still an angel to those people. There's still an angel to that church. So many of them endure to the end, and they wash their robes white and buy the gold tried in the fire. With God's help, they will again turn to Him. They will again turn to Him. Revelation 18, 3, verse 18. Let's go back there once again. And this is what He said to them. This is what He says to the ones who are at the very, very end. He says, I counsel you to buy of Me gold tried in the fire. Get the character. Overcome. Pay attention. Be zealous. That you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve. Wake up. That you may see. And He says He loves them. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He says, I come quickly. I'm knocking at the door. Just reach up there and open that door. And I'll be right there on the other side of the door. Now, as we look over the history of the church, and I don't know if you've all had a chance to see the DVDs that Jim provided us on the history of the church as told by Hal Holbrook, the history of the Seventh Day. That's absolutely a must review. You've got to do that. If you have not done that, if I were your teacher, I would assign that to you and give a final exam. But there's five DVDs. And actually, I was thinking we might actually play those here, maybe after services or before services, but they're 45 minutes long each. So it would make the day a little bit long. But you can get those DVDs from Jim, and you should watch those. I think you will find them very, very fascinating. It talks about some of the things that I've said here today. Especially it talks about the Mumfords when they came to this country and were keeping the Sabbath. But it's excellent, excellent. Now, God does cause the church to surface with different administrations and at different times. The purpose is to witness. In the way God has prescribed to the people of that particular time in history. And there is that time where there is this slumber that takes place, and the slumber takes place at the end. But that doesn't mean we don't have God's Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that we work to have the, refine ourselves, refine the character that God wants us to have, so that we can represent His kingdom properly. Now, I further believe, it's my belief, that the last two churches exist as shown in the parable of the virgins. I believe that. You don't have to believe it. You don't have to believe what I say up here. You know, what your job is to be a Berean and take the Bible and either prove it or disprove it. You know, I will tell you what I believe in as I see it. But at the very end, some are locked out. Time is up. Midnight has come. Symbolic of the end. The cry is made, not a whimper. They can't go in. Not because they slumbered, but because they didn't have the oil in their lamp. It wasn't because they were asleep. It was because they didn't have the oil in their lamps. They didn't have the character They didn't have the righteous behavior. They weren't living according to every word of God. The Sabbath wasn't as important as maybe it should have been. How they handled their finances wasn't as important as maybe it should have been. How they obeyed God on all of His tenets, on all of His words, wasn't as important as maybe it should have been. They knew it. But they just kind of didn't cross the finish line. They did get into the end zone. So if we consider these two churches, these two approaches, obviously we want to be a Philadelphian, don't we? At the very least, we want to be a Laodicean who's bought the gold tried in the fire. We want to be at least one of those two. We want to be wise virgins with oil in our lamps so that we can understand what God is telling us. So that we can see what God is about to do. You know, if you go back into the history of what happened when Christ was on the earth, they didn't get it then either. Judas, you know, there's an understanding that Judas did what he did because he was mad at Jesus Christ. He wanted Jesus Christ to become the king of the day, a physical king, and restore Israel in Jerusalem. That's what Judas wanted. And he was so upset with Jesus Christ for not doing that, he thought he would force him to doing that by doing what he did. Judas was not, just being a deranged individual. He was being influenced in anger by Satan, who took up residence in his character. And Satan used the anger that Judas had of disappointment that Christ wasn't doing it the way Judas thought it should be done. And then Judas finally realized, oh wow, I had it wrong. I had it wrong. And that's when he hung himself. You know, we know what it says about the Philadelphians. They're a small group. They keep God's word. They do not deny God's name. They keep the word of His patience, as we talked about. That is what we need to be. That's what we need to be. How are we doing on time, Jim? We're good? Okay. But let's take a minute and look at now the Laodiceans. The Laodiceans, who are our church. As I said, they have an angel. They have a lampstand. They're referred to. God says He loves them. He rebukes them. He chastens them. I hear they are lukewarm. They're neither hot or cold. They consider themselves righteous. They don't see themselves as needy, yet they are. They're self-deceived. Mr. Ed, have you ever been that way? Have you ever been lukewarm, neither cold or hot? Yeah, probably have. Have I thought of myself as being a good guy? Yeah, I probably have. Do I think I've ever been self-deceived? Yeah, I probably have. Isn't that what God wants us to do? He wants to see in these words and do that kind of evaluating. And we can learn more by looking at the actual name of the Laodiceans. The name is a composite of two words, Strong's 2992, L-A-O-S, Laos. That is a people, one's own people. There's kind of a me about it. And the second part is G-I-K-E, word number 1349 in Strong's. It says, a right, self-evident, a decision and its execution. Now what do we have in our documents in our country? In this wilderness, what do we have in our documents? We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Except the Laodicean leaves out the words, endowed by their Creator. He reads it, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed with certain inalienable rights. In other words, remember I said it was the church of the Laodiceans? It's more about me, it's more about us, it's more about what we do as a Laodicean, as opposed to trying to seek God's judgments. These are people who emerge from the church who do not feel they need anything. There are people who feel they have it made, but exhibit a weak and inconsistent zeal for God or His Word or for obedience. They say, I'm pretty mature now, and I'll determine for myself what I do and what's right and what's wrong, what's expedient, what's not expedient, where I obey and where I compromise. They're working out their own salvation, but with very little fear and trembling. when the Word of God says to work out our salvation with fear and trembling before God. And when you look up the words fear and trembling, that's exactly what they mean. You need to realize that your eternal life is at stake. Not just whether or not you'll have a crown, because to whom much is given, much is expected, and judgment is now upon the house of God. You know, so the standard is higher for us. And it will remain higher for us to the very end. We are not being judged by the standard that God is judging the people out there. The standard for us is a lot more strict. It is a lot higher. Judgment is now upon the house of God. Remember, the Laodiceans, these are folks who are in the spiritual church and folks who are part of the bride of Christ. And God loves them. And He holds out His hand to them. He knocks at the door. But unlike the Philadelphians, they no longer are zealous. They're not so zealous anymore. They're lukewarm. Neither cold nor hot. They're no longer zealous to keep God's word. They no longer fully obey. They do not deny God's name, but they tend to blend into society a little more than they used to. The society around them, they don't want to be seen as unusual or peculiar, yet the Bible says that we are a peculiar people if we're the royal priesthood of God. There should be something odd about us. Not that we're weird, but there should be something unique and odd in a good sense. The Laodiceans, they don't often keep the word of His patience. Remember, we talked about that. They trust in their own abilities and methods instead of waiting on the promises of God and having faith in God. They're fixers. They try to fix everything for themselves instead of relying on God. And I'm not going back to the doctrine of turning all the red lights green, because we have to overcome as Christ overcame. We have to work at it. What they do is they increasingly trust their own rationale instead of seeking God's mind. In other words, they judge for themselves instead of seeking God's judgments. We need to be careful of judging one another as I say these words in this. You know, I don't want us to get into the habit of saying, well, I think that person behind me is a Laodicean. You know, I think if you're saying that, you're probably the Laodicean. If you're the one saying that, you're probably the one who's the Laodicean. Now, when I think about these things, I think about my own lack of zeal and the times I've compromised, and hopefully these meditations will help me do better. God intends for us to take that attitude from reading these words. Now, James chapter 4, I suppose it's good that we read that section. James chapter 4. And it says, in verse 11, it says, speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law. That's pretty clear. James is pretty clear when he says that. Don't speak evil of your brother, you know, and we shouldn't do that. And judge your brother, because if you do that, you're speaking evil of the law. And judge the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. You know, that's actually breaking the first commandment. God is the lawgiver, because He says that next. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you that judges your brother, that judges one another? No, He's not talking about recognizing that the agenda of the world is apostate, that is immoral, is wrong and evil. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the church, the community of the church. He says, we are not supposed to be judging one another in this. You know, we're supposed to be edifying one another. And that's pretty clear. If we say, well, it's okay to eat a little pork, or work a little on a Sabbath, or make a little compromise here, a little compromise there, you're making a judgment that the law is not applicable to you, or maybe the law isn't good, or maybe the law isn't pure. Question, if I am doing this, am I hot or cold or lukewarm? Pretty simple answer there. When we do this, we are setting ourselves up as a judge of the law if we don't keep the law. Or maybe it's just that we're weak, you know, and we all have to overcome. So we should be growing. As we move toward Passover for the year, who would have thunk it? 2010. You know. Don't you feel like you've lived past further into history than we were ever intended to? It sort of feels that way, doesn't it? At least it does to me. Okay, these are the characteristics of the Laodiceans. You know, Luke 6:46 says, "Why do you call me Lord and don't do the things that I say?" The law of God and obedience is such a vital key to our success as Philadelphians. We need to ponder this from time to time. And think about that door. Which side of the door are we going to be on? Are we going to be invited through the door? Or are we going to be behind the door and listen to the knock? And even then, if you're behind the door and listening to the knock, all you have to do is reach up there and open that door while the knock is still there. The scary thing is when the knock goes away. You know, eventually Christ has to attend to his duties. He has to go to attend to his duty, his wedding supper and his ruling of his kingdom. Eventually he gets away from that door and doesn't knock anymore. So as long as he's knocking, that's a good thing. Open the door. Proverbs, you know, there's a lot of more scriptures I can go through, but I want to wrap this up so that you get the point. God's plan goes like this. First, we're confronted with God's way. Somewhere along the way in our lives, God introduces us to his way of life. In other words, he reveals himself to us. Usually he plants in us a curiosity or a longing and we seek to know God. He calls us. The Father personally calls us and leads us to Jesus Christ, his church. So we're drawn that way. So that's the second step, is we're drawn to the way. The Bible calls it the way. The Father draws us to his people and places us in his body, and we learn of his way. Then we either accept it and live it, or we reject it. Many are called, but few are chosen. We're tested, and we either embrace it or reject it. Then we have to endure to the end. We are glorified with Christ if we do. Brethren, our job is to glorify God, to be the witnesses and the ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven, to preach the good news, not doom and gloom, but the good news of the coming kingdom of heaven. In all this, we want to have that great privilege of ruling with him in the millennium and on beyond. This is reserved for only a very small group right now. Narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. Some simply do not have access to the first resurrection. What a great privilege it is that we do. But judgment is now upon the house of God. It's a great blessing to be part of that great plan. We need to get back to preparing for that role. So now as we come to the holy days of 2010, let us make a strong commitment to be Philadelphian and wash our robes white by the power of God in us. Let's be on fire with zeal for obedience. Not placing demands that God never intended. I'm not talking about that. Causing some to hate God's law. That's not zeal. That's being a control freak. Okay? According to the wisdom, and certainly according to the Word of God, let's do it. But let's seek God's guidance and turn away from the lukewarm thinking and the attitudes that we sometimes get into and press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ.